Tonight we will continue moving across Asia. We've had 5 lessons so far. We will have this one tonight. We'll have one on Laodicea next Sunday night, and then another one on Laodicea, which will be our summation on the following Sunday night. And I think that will take us right up to the gospel meeting. I appreciate that some of you have come out of your way to be here for each and every one of these, and we hope that that continues. Last week we looked at Sardis. Sardis was the 5th of these congregations. And as I mentioned in our introduction, Sardis was on a tremendously high plateau. Well, evidently, about 25 miles to the southwest, there was another tremendously high plateau, and Philadelphia built their city there. Now, Philadelphia was the smallest of all of these 7 congregations. It was the youngest of all these 7 congregations, but it might have been the most influential because several trade routes, including the major trade route from the west to the east, went through Philadelphia. In fact, it was called the Gateway to the East. Another thing I found interesting in my study was that Philadelphia tried to be very Hellenistic. In other words, they tried to adapt the culture of the Greeks to their society, even to the point of trying to get their children and their business people to speak Greek, the Greek language. Now, the only drawback, but this is a major drawback, to living in Philadelphia is it was right on a fault line. So they had earthquakes quite often. I couldn't find if any of them were that strong to destroy the city. Obviously not that strong. But I'm not sure if I would like to be around earthquakes anyway. This is what Jesus said to this small congregation in a very small community in Philadelphia. We're reading from Revelation 3. I begin with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 22. We'll be referencing that in our lesson. Jesus says to them, I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Some translations say bow down or fall down at your feet, to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you've been here each week, probably you noticed something very different about this letter. There was nothing negative said at all about this congregation. Nothing at all. It was all positive. It was all upbeat. Jesus showed a tremendous amount of understanding. But before we get into the letter itself, as usual, Jesus gives his credentials. He gives 3 different identifications of himself. First of all, he is holy, he is true, and he identifies himself as the one that holds the key of David. Let's look at those. Brethren, the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, talks a great deal about deity and holiness. In fact, we can use examples throughout the Old Testament, but let's use Isaiah 6:3 as an example of all of these. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. There are some references in the New Testament to the holiness of deity, though maybe a little bit more vague. We use as our example John 6, verse 69. And I want to tell you, I'm reading from the New King James. I make a comment later. "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the English Standard Version and some other translations, I think, capture the meaning a little bit more. Instead of saying, "We know that you are the Son of the living God," they say, you are the Holy One of God. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He is holy. Now, by that, he means he is flawless. He is perfect. He is faultless. And we know that. The Hebrew penman tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just like you and I are. He was able to stay above sin, which we are not. But he was and is holy. He is the very essence of purity. He was set apart because of his perfection and sinlessness. And brethren, what a blessing to know that our personal Lord and Savior, don't misread my words, our Lord and Savior who died for us to secure our salvation is above faults, is above weaknesses, is above flaws in any way. And when he pleads our case before his Father, don't you know what a wonderful blessing that will be to stand beside the one who died for our sins. Jesus also describes himself here as the one who is true. Now, the word "true" here is translated as the original. Jesus is the original. He's not an imitation of anyone or anything. So when Jesus says he is the true light, he means he is the original. When he says, "I am the true vine," he is the original. He is the bread of life. He is the original. He's not the copy of someone else. And John acknowledges this in his writing, 1 John 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, that we may know him who is, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life." So we are in the one, Jesus. We are in the one that is real. I almost wanted to say he's the real McCoy, but he's not a McCoy, but he is the real deal. And that's what he's saying here. And finally, Jesus says that he is the one that holds the key to David. Now, brethren, there are some very difficult sayings that Jesus makes in some of these letters. This one might be the most difficult to understand. I'm relying on others to help us through this section of Scripture. Jesus says he is the one that holds the key of David. And this is a direct prophecy from Isaiah, the messianic prophet, Isaiah 22:22. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. He says, God is speaking, "I will lay on his shoulders the key to the house of David, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." The key to the house of David, actually, in Isaiah's prophecy, was not talking about David. He was talking about the lineage or the descendants of David. And that doesn't seem to make sense, but that appears to be what Isaiah is talking about. If we study this passage in light of Isaiah 22, this is probably what we're going to come up with. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about an attack on David, on David's kinsmen from the inside. You remember in the lifetime of David, he was under constant attack from the outside. The Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all of these were attacking him from the inside. But what seemed to be most hurtful to David is even some from the inside were attacking him. And here in 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about a scribe who was over all the house of David. He held the key to the storehouse of David. David was already dead. I believe it was Hezekiah that was king, but he held the key to the house of David, the household of David. But he used that position of power in a very incorrect way in order to make himself rich. So when God realized, well, God knew what was going on, but God took it away from him and gave it to another, a more faithful scribe, who then held the keys to the household of David. But the prophecy is actually talking about Jesus. Jesus today holds the keys to the house of David. He holds the keys to the church. And if you remember when Jesus was identifying himself, he said, among other things, to Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, Peter used one of those keys to unlock the door of salvation to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter used the other key to unlock the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So Jesus holds the keys to the storehouse, or the key to the storehouse of God. And since Jesus holds that, then if he opens the door, no one can shut it. And if he shuts the door, no one can open it. Now, this idea of an open door has always, especially in the New Testament, been a reference to an opportunity to do something. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said that God has laid an open door before me. That open door was his ability or his opportunity to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In Colossians chapter 4, he says that he was praying that God would give him an open door. He was praying that God would allow him to get out of prison so he could continue preaching to the Gentiles. Now listen very closely. Jesus was going to open a door for the church in Philadelphia, and they were going to have a powerful effect on their surroundings. Jesus was unlocking that door. No one could lock it. Now, get my application. Figure this out even before I make it. Philadelphia was a small town. The congregation there was very small. Their numbers were small, but their faith was strong. Small town, small congregation. But Jesus said he was going to open an opportunity for them. Brethren, isn't that what we're praying for here in Port Lavaca? Small town, small congregation, but we want Jesus to open a door of opportunity for us. But we need to make this promise. When Jesus opens that door that no one can shut, we need to make the promise we're going to take advantage of that opportunity. Maybe it's already come and we haven't recognized it. Let's pray that God allows us and helps us to recognize it. But when the door is opened by Jesus, no one is going to be shut. No one can shut it. Small town, small congregation, big faith. Brethren, that sounds like us. And Jesus said to the Laodiceans, no, he didn't. He said it to someone else, be thou faithful unto death. That's what Jesus requires of us. And remember something else that Jesus said. The context really doesn't matter. What Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 27 is, God can do things that man finds impossible. It's impossible for man to put a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. But what is impossible with us is possible with God. Let's never limit God's power, and let's continue to pray for an open door. So maybe our attendance is not that strong, but our faith is that strong. And we're making the promise even today that when Jesus opens that door, we will take advantage of it. Now we continue. Obviously, there was a very strong, significant population of Jews there in Philadelphia. And they were making it difficult on these Christians. Evidently, they were not paying attention when Jesus taught about love. They missed that memo, I think someone said it that way. They weren't paying attention to that. But they were trying to shut doors, and Jesus says, no one is going to shut that door. The only thing I can think of, and the only thing that I think any commentary said that makes any sense to me, is the Jews were very strong there, and the Christians at that time were meeting in homes. They didn't have church buildings at that time. So they would go to the synagogue. You remember quite often Paul would go to the synagogue and there he would meet with the Christians. They were going to the synagogue and these Jews were closing the door on them so that they couldn't get in. They couldn't meet. Jesus is saying he'll open the door and nobody will be able to close it. But because of their location, Philadelphia had a wonderful impact on visitors that were traveling to and fro. They could share the message with Jesus every Lord's Day, every day that they met. Just as they were teaching others the Grecian language, they could also teach others the message of Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren, that also sounds like this congregation. With Highway 35 right outside our door, we have visitors almost every Sunday. We had a worker here today who lives in Oklahoma, but he's going to come back and worship with us while he's here. We had this family who we know who visit their family down here. We get to meet visitors all the time. Now, these brethren in Philadelphia may never see the good that was done, but they planted the seed. So Jesus again is saying, I've opened this door for you. Plant the seed. Nobody is going to close that door. And incidentally, Philadelphia was the last congregation, perhaps even the last city in all of Turkey, that did not fall to the Muslim population. What a sense of hope that should give us. It doesn't matter how small our town is. It really doesn't matter how small our congregation is. What matters is how large our faith is, because we walk by faith and not by sight. So Jesus makes a promise that he's going to help this congregation regardless of their size. And the first promise he gives is the promise of love. He was going to force those Jews who were claiming to be God-fearing people but were not. He was going to force that those who were supporting Satan, I'm sure that's figuratively speaking, to bow down to them. They would finally have to realize that God was on the side of the church in Philadelphia and acknowledge that they were wrong and perhaps even become members of the body of Christ. That's the way at least I want to read it. That was another door that Jesus was going to open that no one could close. They even would be able to reach those Jews for the cause of Jesus Christ. So Jesus promised them his love. He also promised them perseverance. And Jesus said he would protect them. Now I'm going to introduce a word. I want to be upfront with you. I hope you've never even heard this word. The word is rapture. It really surprised me how many of these conservative, denominational commentaries that I read after said Jesus is talking about the rapture. The rapture is a non-biblical, unbiblical teaching that some man has promoted and some group of men has continued to promote. It's non-biblical and it's certainly not this application. Jesus is saying there will be widespread persecution in their day. If you would jump all the way back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, John says these things must shortly come to pass. Not 2,000 years later, these happened in the lifespan of the people there in Philadelphia. So Jesus doesn't promise to protect us from tribulation. He promises to protect us during tribulation, persecution, privation, and things like that. He will always see us through. That is a wonderful promise he gave us. In fact, he promised, hold fast to my love and no one will take away your crown. Once again, I've said this on a number of occasions. This congregation, in a lot of respects, reminds me of us. Because our faith is strong. We continue to walk by faith. We continue to pray by faith. We continue to live by faith. And Jesus is happy with that. And if he has opened a door of opportunity, let's pray that God will give us the wisdom to recognize it. And if he is about to open that door of opportunity, let's promise to God that we will walk through. Next week we will study Laodicea. For two Sunday nights we'll study Laodicea. and then this series will be over. But I hope this has been a beneficial lesson to you. I did not mention, nor did Jesus mention in this letter, anything about hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. But if there's someone who has reached that point in their life and they need to be baptized, then his invitation is still for you. Or if anyone needs to respond for any reason, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?